Let's turn again, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 49. Since Gene in particular has been visiting his other side of the family for quite a while, I'm going to backwind here and give a little bit of context before we launch in today's portion, which is verses 8 through 12. But let's read the first 13 verses of chapter 49 together, and I'll try to set them in context for you. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, you people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for naught and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered. Yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship. Because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee, or better, he has chosen thee. Thus saith the Lord, In an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth and to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them. Even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Let's thank the Lord together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grand purpose to gather together in one, representatives of every nation and kindred and people and tongue. Thank you that this isn't an afterthought, Father, not something that was a second-rate solution after Israel rejected her Messiah, but something that you had planned from the foundation of the world and revealed through your holy prophets. And we pray, Lord, as we contemplate what you have done, that you would stir us up to obey this exhortation, that along with the heavens and the earth and the mountains, we might sing and break forth into singing for the work of salvation that you are carrying out. Thank you, Father, for giving us this passage. We pray that you'll guide our understanding of it in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, just by way of overview, we've entered the second nine-chapter segment of Isaiah 40 to 66. From chapter 40 on, there are, if you will, three volumes. And each one has nine chapters. Each one ends by describing the terrible fate of the wicked. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The first section dealt with a theme that the Lord is superior to the gods of Babylon. Isaiah is writing, if you will, a captivity manual. You know, when my dad used to talk about learning to fly a new airplane, there'd be a manual for the airplane. and he'd go read the manual, then he'd fly the airplane. Those of us who are technologists, you know, you get a new technical toy, and what's the first thing you do? Well, you don't. You're supposed to read the manual, right? At least it's there. At least it's there. And here's a nation that's about to go into captivity. And these 27 chapters are a manual. How to behave in captivity. What to think about when you're in captivity. The first 9 chapters were, just because I sent you into captivity, don't think that I'm inferior to the gods of Babylon. I'm not. Here's why. I created everything. They didn't. And I can predict the future, and they can't. So, okay? I put you there not because I was weak, but because you were strong. You were sinful. The second section, the second 9 chapters, the major theme here is the servant of the Lord and the suffering servant in particular. You'll see that pop up several places in this overview chart. And I added one more chart here because I refer to it a lot, and it's not in the one that some of you may have printed out, but it's the hourglass picture that I showed you a few weeks ago. This concept of the servant really is like an hourglass. In some cases, he's talking about the nation Israel. In fact, in this passage today, he says, "Thou art my servant, O Israel." There were some references to the servant in chapters 40 to 48, and those tended to focus on the nation as a whole as God's servant. Its mission was to bear witness. But that next down to one individual, and when we get into these chapters, 49 to 57, the focus is on an individual doing something for Israel. And in particular, that individual is seen as suffering and afflicted. And that, of course, is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I had not realized before I really got engaged with this passage is that New Testament writers take verses from some of these servant poems and they apply them to themselves. So Paul quotes a verse from this servant song that we're studying right now, chapter 49, and he says, "Oh, that's God's commandment to us." So wait a second, Paul, I understand the servant was originally Israel, and then the Messiah came, and the Messiah is your servant, but Paul, why don't you say the servant commanded, the Lord commanded the Messiah to do this? Why are you saying the Lord commanded me? And then you think a little bit and you say, wait a second. Who are we now? We are the body of Christ. We are the Messiah. The individual widens back out again. And I suspect that may be partly involved in what Paul means when he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. It's customary to say that he's thinking of being a Greek bond slave. I'm not so sure. I think he's going back to the imagery of Isaiah and seeing himself as a member of that body that is carrying on the work of Christ. Now, in this particular song, there are 2 portions. The first deals with the servant's call, and the second, I think I had the word encouragement there last week, but this week I put comfort up there because I kept saying comfort. In each case, the servant says something, and then the Lord responds. In the first case, the servant says, "The Lord hath called me," verse 1. And in verse 3, he repeats what the call is. So verse 3 is the words of the Lord. Then in verse 4, the servant expresses some discouragement over the failure of his mission. And in verses 6 through 12, the Lord encourages him. He comforts him. And that encouragement is contained in 3 words, 3 paragraphs. And I say that because each one is introduced by "Thus saith the Lord," or "He saith." There are 3 chunks there. The first 2, though, are much shorter than the 3rd one. And as we read them through and study them, we discover that the 3rd one is a summary and expansion of the first 2. So the first one in verse 6, the Lord says, "You're frustrated that you have not been able to bring Israel back to me." Not only are you going to bring Israel back, you're going to bring all the nations as well. You're going to bring the Gentiles too. And that theme is expanded in 8b through 12, which we're studying today. The second comfort was that the servant was being rebuked, reproved, afflicted, as we've sung together. by those around him. That was addressed in the verse 7. Him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth. But that's going to be reversed. I have heard your cry. Kings will see and arise. And I think that's what the first part of verse 8 is dealing with. In an acceptable time have I heard thee. In a day of salvation have I helped thee. I have delivered thee. You, the servant. This is not primarily an invitation to unbelievers to come. It is saying God has delivered the servant. We talked last week about how that relates to Paul's use of this verse in the gospel context, being ambassadors for Christ. I won't go back over that now. So what we're focused on right now is this chunk of 8b through 12, where the Lord is promising the servant, I'm going to save the people that I have given to you. The summary of that was over in verse 6. It's a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles. So the two aspects of the people, the two parts of the people that God is gathering are Israel and the Gentiles. And we'll see that same twofold division in verses 8 through 12. God begins by saying, I will give thee for a covenant of the people. Singular. Often in the AV, the word people is should better be translated peoples. Very often it refers to the many kindreds and nations and tongues that God is bringing. Here, though, the singular is absolutely correct. I'm giving you for a covenant of the people. And it's the same phrase that we saw back in 42:6, which we studied some months ago. In 42:6, God says, again to the servant, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. And when we studied chapter 42, we traced the quotations of that verse in the New Testament. And we saw that the New Testament readers understood the people to be Israel. They saw in 42:6 a prediction that the gospel was going to come both to Israel and to the Gentiles. This covenant of the people was very Jewish. And then the Gentiles were brought in. So those are the two aspects. And I think that's the meaning that we should understand here. At this point, in verses 8 through 12, we're talking about God's dealings with his ancient people, Israel. He's calling the servant a covenant. A covenant is not a person. A covenant is an agreement. So in what sense, can you think of what sense it would mean to call a person a covenant? Why would you call a person a covenant?
Because it all comes from him, all goes to him, and it all accomplished by him.
That's true, but we can be more specific. Does anybody know what the literal translation of the Hebrew expression is to make a covenant? You cut a covenant. That's right. When you make a covenant, you cut a covenant. Well, what is it you cut when you cut a covenant?
The animal.
The animal. Covenants in the ancient world were ratified by sacrificing an animal. And the way you made a covenant, the central activity was slaying an animal. You cut its throat. You spilled its blood. And so, although covenant refers to the breach, the contract, you cut a covenant, and that means that you can then come to think of the covenant as embodied in the sacrificial animal that is slain. So I think when Isaiah says, I have given you for a covenant of the people, he's really anticipating the words of memorial. This cup is my blood of the new covenant. This is the sacrifice. And this is Isaiah's new covenant. Isaiah anticipates the forming of a new covenant ratified by the sacrifice of the servant. That's clearly coming in chapter 53. I think it's anticipated quite unambiguously by this language here in chapter 49. What's involved in that new covenant? Well, he goes on to say, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. These describe purposes for which the Lord establishes the new covenant. In fact, there are three purposes. The third is in verse 9, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. In English, verse 9 is a subordinate clause, while establishing the earth and causing to inherit are infinitive clauses, but in fact in Hebrew verse 9 is an infinitive clause also. So the three parallel purposes: to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. We're going to stabilize the earth, we're going to make the wastelands to be inhabited, and we are going to send the prisoners out of darkness. Now, what we've experienced in the New Covenant is the third one. We haven't experienced the first and second yet. That's going to happen when the Lord Jesus returns, and then all these prophecies about the desert blooming like a rose and wickedness and sinfulness being dealt with by an effective central government out of Jerusalem, all those things will be realized. And that's all bound up in the New Covenant. Only part of it has been realized, and we can appreciate it now. The part that we... Yeah, Ron. Establish the earth. The earth is shaking. It's unstable. It's gonna, and I think the picture here is the political instability of man's flawed governing institutions. With the Lord Jesus reigning from Jerusalem with a rod of iron, that's going to be, it's going to be stable. He's going to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. You're going to be able to live out in the desert. The desert will blossom. The wastelands will be restored. The curse will be lifted. The earth will be restored to a garden everywhere. And the third is to say to the prisoners, go forth. By the way, verse 9 again echoes chapter 42. I showed you verse 6 in chapter 42. Verse 7 says, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. So I'm going to give you for a covenant sacrifice, to establish this wonderful new order with a stable earth, fruitful fields, prisoners delivered from darkness. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. Now, there's a little detail here that you won't notice in English, but we should have quite a strong break in front of they. This is what Hebrew calls a disjunctive clause. And it really means there's a paragraph break here. And you're going to see why that's important in just a minute. These prisoners are going to feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in the high places. Why? Well, what's the significance of that? What's the significance about feeding in the ways? Well, first of all, what's... this is verse 9, the middle of the verse. A high place... Well, let's talk about a way, first of all. A way in Scripture is a road. Do the flocks usually feed in the roads? Do you see them walking down the middle of the road eating the grass? Why not? No grass grows there. In fact, I have it on good authority that if you sow seed on the road, what will happen to it? The birds will come and eat it. The vegetation can't take hold on the road because everyone's treading it down. They're pounding it down. Isaiah says, the world's going to be so fruitful in that day that the flocks will graze going right down the middle of the road. Grass coming up out of the pavement. And when he says, their pastures shall be in all high places, this is not the usual term for a pagan sanctuary, which was typically wooded. It had a lot of trees around. Rather, it's a different word. It refers to a rocky eminence with no trees or vegetation, the mountain crags. When we were driving out to our family reunion a few weeks ago, we drive through the mountains of Pennsylvania, and those of you that have made that trip, I know a number of you have, you will recall that you drive through the mountains, there are these beautiful wooded hillsides, but then you'll see this bare spot where it's just bare rock and nothing can take a hold. That's what this word is. It's those rocky patches where nothing grows, and that's where the pastures are going to be. The roads and the rocks are going to... And again, our Savior said, the seed that falls on the rock, on the rocky ground, it can't grow in this age. But in that age, when the Lord causes everything to bloom and blossom, they'll be able to feed in the ways and on the rocky places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. No more hunger. We talk sometimes about curing world hunger. Well, I've got a solution for world hunger. It's called the return of the Messiah. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And now I have to ask you, who is the he? Up till now, we've had two characters involved in this conversation. The Lord and the servant. And the Lord has been speaking to the servant. Verse 8, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, I will preserve thee, I will give thee for a covenant of the people. So the first thing I expect is for the Lord to say here, well, thou who art having mercy upon them shall lead them. You, the servant, are going to lead them. But he doesn't say that. He says he. Well, there's another possibility, and that is that the speaker has changed. And this is why it's important to see that disjunction in the middle of verse 9, the little break, the disjunctive clause. Maybe there's a shift in speaker. Maybe Isaiah is bursting in now and saying, oh, he that hath mercy on them shall lead them. In which case, there's not only a change in the speaker, but there's a change in the addressee. That would be the people. But that's possible. So Isaiah is bursting in and speaking about what the Lord is doing. But the difficulty with that is in verse 11, I will make all my mountains away and my highways shall be exalted. We're back to the Lord speaking again. So I have a third solution here, and that is that the Lord now turns from the servant to the people, to Isaiah. Perhaps he's speaking to Isaiah. In other words, I would see a change not in the speaker but in the addressee. And now the Lord is speaking about the servant in the third person. And we'll see how appropriate that is as we unpack 10b.
So there's no difference in the he. Well, there is a difference, but it's still the same person.
The he, I think, is the servant. I think the he is the servant, and the Lord now turns probably to Isaiah and says, let me tell you what's going to happen. When this servant arrives and I establish this new covenant and the world is restored, he that hath mercy on them shall lead them. I think that's the most likely thing. It requires changing only the hearer, not also the speaker. So it gives us the most continuity with the context. It makes it easiest for us to slip back into verse 11 where the Lord is still speaking. So the speaker doesn't change. I think the hearer changes, and it's probably Isaiah. Now there are three verbs here. There's the participle, he that hath mercy, and the two verbs, to lead and to guide, and each one deserves our attention. First of all, he that hath mercy on them. I think I said a few words about this last Lord's Day evening. There are two things I want to call to your attention about showing mercy. And the first, I didn't realize until I looked up the verb in Bible Works. This is a distinctly divine prerogative. People hardly ever show mercy. God is the subject of this verb 32 times in the Old Testament. People are the subject only 7 times. Twice, it is because God stirs them up to show mercy. He showed mercy because God got on them, and he's showing his mercy through them. And 4 of them are statements that people will not show mercy. Here comes an invading army. They're not going to show mercy. It was a distinctly divine prerogative. He that hath mercy on them. That would be a perfectly good title for God. And yet we've seen that probably it's God who's speaking about the servant here. You say, well, maybe we should go back. Maybe we should think that the speaker has changed in some strange way, or this verse is intrusive or something, because how could the servant whom God sends be described using terms that are characteristic of God? And of course, if you know the New Testament, you understand that that is not surprising at all. The servant whom God sends is God in the flesh. This is the great mystery of the Trinity. It's the mystery of the incarnation. I'd like to avoid the word Trinity. It's not a Bible word, but it's the mystery of how God became flesh and dwelt among us. And if we have opportunity in later years to study Zechariah, I'll show you this very strongly in Zechariah. They shall look upon me whom they've pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. How could they pierce God and mourn for him? We saw it also in chapter 48, verse 16. If you go back to your notes on 48:16, you'll see the same thing going on here. So, having mercy is a divine prerogative, and I also want to mention that it is selective. God is the subject of this verb only 4 times up to this point in Isaiah. 2 of these are promises to Judah. In 14:1, God, the scriptures say, the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. In 38:18, Isaiah writes, therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. God does have mercy on his people, but twice he states that he will not have mercy. In 9:17 of Ephraim, he says, "The Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For every one is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly." There's no mercy there. "There is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked." In chapter 27, verse 11, when he's speaking of the defensed city, the symbol of man's power and arrogant rule, he writes, "It is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he that made them will not have mercy on them." It's customary to think of God as warm and friendly, a God of love and mercy. Well, he is a wonderful God of love and mercy to those upon whom he chooses to bestow his love and his mercy. That's wonderful. We rejoice in that. I don't want to belittle that at all. But the very first instance of the verb to have mercy is Exodus 33:19. "I will be gracious to whom?" To whom I will be gracious. "I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Mercy is selective. "He that hath mercy on them shall lead them." Now, these verbs describe the servant as a shepherd. The verb for lead is distinctively the work of a shepherd driving a flock of animals. Comes in this case from Psalm 78:52, which talks about guiding Israel through the wilderness like a flock. And the final phrase, "by springs of water shall he guide them." Does that remind anybody of a verse in the Psalms? Yeah. "He leadeth me beside the still waters." The verb is the same. Both of them talk about the water. Now, there's an interesting difference here. In the Psalm, it talks about still water. Does anybody know why? Some of us of an older generation may remember an article that appeared in the Reader's Digest originally in 1950 and reprinted in 1980. It was an interview with an old Basque shepherd about the 23rd Psalm. And he explained what the 23rd Psalm meant from the point of view of somebody who spent his whole life out in the fields with sheep. And the Basque shepherd said, "Every shepherd knows that sheep will not drink gurgling water. There are many small springs high in the hills of the Holy Land whose waters run down the valleys only to evaporate in the desert sun. Although the sheep need the water, they will not drink from these fast-flowing streams. The shepherd must find a place where rocks or erosion have made a little pool, or fashion with his hands a pocket sufficient to hold a bucketful so that the sheep can drink from still water." David, as a shepherd writing this psalm, had a very realistic picture of what you have to do to get the sheep to drink, and so he pictured the Lord providing still water. Isaiah's burden here is to emphasize the abundance of the provision, and so he says, "He'll lead them by the springs of water." There's no limit to it. It keeps coming out. There's no end to it. Last week I remarked to you that the term "my servant" in the Old Testament is used of David far more often than it is of anyone else. And of course, David, as the ancestor of the Messiah, is in many cases a type of the Messiah. And I use that word selectively. I don't call something a type unless the New Testament verifies that it is a type. But in David's case, that's absolutely true. Ezekiel actually calls the Messiah by the name of David. David is God's servant. We're reading about the servant. David's also the shepherd. And so here Isaiah pulls in that imagery as well. And those two are joined together in other places. In Psalm 78, we read that God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. The servant shepherd is in view here. And Ezekiel says, "I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant, servant David. He shall feed them and shall be their shepherd." That's Ezekiel 34:23. Verse 11, "I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted." Here's a repetition of this theme that God is going to prepare a highway to allow his people to return from their exile to Jerusalem. We've seen that in a number of places. Now, thus far, we've been speaking about the new covenant. We've been speaking about the gathering of Israel. God's going to send the Savior to be that gathering one. He's going to replenish the earth, make it lush and fruitful. Nobody will hunger. He will be their shepherd. He will guide them. And now in verse 12, he says, wait a second, something else is happening. Behold. That's disjunctive. That's a break. Wait, look. Something strange is going on. These, they're coming from far. Look, these are coming from the north. Look, from the west. And these from the land of Sinim. I've suggested to you that these verses 8 through 12 are summarizing or amplifying really verse 6. Verse 6 said that God was going to save two groups of people. It's a light thing that you should gather the tribes of Israel. I'm going to make you a light to the Gentiles. And I'll suggest that the phrase covenant of the people focuses on our Lord's ministry to Israel, for restoring Israel to himself, while the light to the Gentiles is picked up here in this sudden observation in verse 12 of people coming from the north and from the west. And wouldn't it be easier if he just said east or south? But he didn't. He talks about the land of Sinim. Sinim, S-I-N-I-M. Now, this has been a puzzle for many years. It's going to contrast either with north or west. It's going to refer either to the distant east or to the south. And we don't know any place to the south that would fit here. The Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah, the great Isaiah scroll, has replaced these consonants. They've changed it slightly to refer to Syene, which was an Egyptian location near modern Aswan, which is where the great dam is on the Nile now, but there wasn't a dam there at that time, near the cataracts. And there was a Jewish settlement there called Syene. That was a name that was known to the people of Qumran, writing about 200 years before Christ. That was a Jewish settlement, and so it would be natural for them as they're copying this over, they have to add one consonant, and you get that name, and they said, oh, that must be what it is. It's Syene that's being spoken of here. But A, that's really easy to explain the change in that direction. How do you explain going in the other direction from Syene to an unknown Sin? Number two, if the analysis that I'm suggesting here is correct, we want something Gentile, not a Jewish settlement in Egypt. Is there another name that's appropriate to the Gentiles that would be possibly known in the 8th century before Christ to which Isaiah could have reference here? Well, it turns out that in the 9th century before Christ, there were several major warring states in the area that we now know of as China. And one of these later became a dynasty. You spell the name of this Chinese state as Qin. How do you pronounce the character Q in Chinese? You pronounce it sh. So it was the state of Xin was this warring state. And I believe that this name was known widely throughout the world. It was one of the dominant states, later became a dynasty, not until the 3rd century. But it was prominent already in the 9th century. I think Isaiah had heard of the state of Xin. And you can imagine passing from one language to another, how the sibilant could be confused. In fact, the Chinese may have pronounced it differently then than they do now. We can't really know for sure. When he speaks of the land of Sinim, I think this is the most remote land that Isaiah has ever heard of. It's way, way off there in the east. Way, way, way past anything that you guys have ever heard of. The land of the people of Shin, the Shinim. The im is simply the plural, means the people that come from the land of Shin. So I believe that Isaiah here is mentioning, he's promising the salvation of the Chinese. And of course, that's a particular interest to our family because the Lord has repeatedly brought us in touch with people from China, given us a special interest in the land of China. And I believe here is the promise that God is going to save the people of China. Some of them. Those who come, and we'll see what happens to those who don't come in subsequent passages of these 9 chapters. Now, I don't think I'm going to go through verse 13 in great detail with you, but I will. I do believe it is a doxology in response to this promise. Isaiah has heard this conversation between the Lord and his servant. And he is so overcome with joy at what is being laid out that he bursts into praise in verse 13. as he does back in chapter 44, verse 23, after a similar discussion about the servant. So we will, in the will of the Lord, 44:23. So we will, in the will of the Lord, look at this next week. I guess that means I can't send you. I'll send you my questions on the next section too, because we will not spend the entire time looking just at verse 13. Isaiah is overjoyed with this revelation, but somebody else in verses 14 and following is quite confused and discouraged about it, and we'll have to deal with that tension. But for now, the promise that the Lord makes to his servant is, you're going to restore Israel to me. In fact, you are going to be the covenant sacrifice on the basis of which I return the world to its Edenic state, draw my people to myself. And it's not going to stop with Israel. They're going to come flocking from the farthest reaches of the world, including as far as China, to come and bring their worship to the Lord. And it's because of that, brothers and sisters, that you and I, at least those of us who consider ourselves Gentile rather than Jewish, it's to that that we owe the Lord great thanks, because he has made a way for us as Gentiles to enter into the benefits of that covenant, be members of his body, and thus members of the ongoing servant of the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for incorporating us into the body of Christ. Thank you for making us members of your Son and entrusting to us the mission of the servant. Lord, there are many in this world who have not yet heard of our Savior, both those of Israel and those of the Gentiles. And we pray, Lord, that as we contemplate your purpose, as we understand how deeply this twofold mission is in the assignment given to the servant, that you would strengthen us and deepen our zeal, Lord, to make your name known to unbelievers around us. We thank you for giving us this portion. We pray, as John does, that our Savior would soon return to set up this kingdom. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, and until then, help us to be found watching, faithful, waiting for him. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing the setting of Psalm 72 in our blue book, which begins with the words, Christ shall have dominion. There are several settings, but we'll start with Christ shall have dominion.